We are carrying on the series in Matthew's Gospel this evening, and we're into chapter 9 now. So I'm going to read the first 17 verses. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take up your mat, and go home." And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Three separate stories in this reading this evening, but actually they are linked, if you think about it, by a common theme. Jesus' words, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And that theme runs right through the three stories. In the first story, the paralytic didn't come asking to have his sins forgiven, but Jesus knew that that was actually his most serious need. That's what he attended to first. In the second reading, the Pharisees objected to Jesus socializing with people they regarded as sinners. But Jesus replied that that was exactly why he'd come. And then in the third reading, the strictly religious disciples of John the Baptist wondered why Jesus' disciples didn't fast. Jesus replied that he didn't want his disciples to try to imitate the Pharisees. The new wine he was giving them couldn't be contained in the old wineskin of the old religion. So let's look at the stories one by one. First of all, the paralytic didn't come asking to have his sins forgiven, but Jesus knew that that was his most serious need. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." His friends were determined to help him. In Mark's account, which is a little bit longer in places, he tells us that the friends made a hole in the roof of the house where Jesus was. And we're all familiar with that story, aren't we? In fact, you've probably got that cartoon image in your head, I should think, in your imagination, of the friends bringing the paralytic to Jesus. They couldn't get in through the door, so in their desperation and their keenness to bring their friend to Jesus, they made a hole in the roof and they lowered him down so that he appeared right on the floor in front of Jesus. And so that's why Jesus said, "Wow, my son, your sins are forgiven." What faith. How keen are we to bring our friends to Jesus? I think that's a challenge that comes out of that, isn't it? We can bring our friends to Jesus in a number of different ways. We can talk to them. We can encourage them to ask Jesus into their lives themselves. They can do that for themselves. But also, the other thing we can do, of course, is we can ask Jesus ourselves to bless them. We can help them indirectly like that, if you like. The friends helped the paralytic together. And actually, when we want to help people, there's a real strength in doing it together. When we meet together to pray, well, we've just done it, haven't we, this evening. I think there's a special strength in our intercession when we pray together. It's good that we pray on our own when we're at home, yeah, but I think there's a special power in it when we pray together, as these friends did when they brought their friend to Jesus. We don't have to be together physically. We could use the church prayer diary, for example, which Magnus said this morning, and I'll say it again now. The prayer diary is coming out tomorrow morning. If you want to get that prayer diary, just tell Magnus. And if you want to put items into it as well, if you have requests for prayer. And when we all receive that, when the 60 or so people, I suppose, 80 now, when the 80 or so people receive that on a Monday, we're all praying for the same things. So in a sense, we are bringing those people to Jesus together. And there's a special strength in that. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, said this: "Work as if everything depended on your work, and pray as if everything depended on your prayer." I think that's quite good advice, isn't it? Now, in this story, there's a connection between forgiveness and healing. Very close connection. Neither the paralytic nor his friends were actually asking for forgiveness. But Jesus saw that that was actually the man's greatest need. That was the priority. That was the thing he attended to first. And in fact, of course, when you think about it, forgiveness of our sins is everyone's greatest need. You may have all sorts of other needs. You may have physical needs. You may be ill at the moment. You may be disabled. You may have circumstances that are difficult for you at the moment. But there is actually no need that you have which is more urgent than the need for forgiveness. Because it's forgiveness of our sins that enables us to come to know God as our Heavenly Father and to be assured of eternal life. So surely it's more important than physical healing. And Jesus knew that, and he offered the man forgiveness before he dealt with his physical healing. May also be, perhaps, this is conjecture, I suppose, it may also be that Jesus saw that the man needed forgiveness before he could receive physical healing. In his particular case, perhaps he had a sense of sin and guilt which may have contributed to his physical condition. It's possible. There is a strong link between mind and body. We know that stress causes ulcers, for example, and all sorts of other links that there might be between mind and body. So Jesus gave the man an inner peace and harmony, which then opened the way for physical healing. And maybe we need to bear that connection in mind when we're praying for people, when we're praying for people to be healed. Perhaps we should encourage one another to confess our sins and to be assured of forgiveness in the whole context of praying for healing. James, in his letter, when he gives some instructions in chapter 5 about praying for healing, he says this actually: confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. So perhaps it's good advice that we need to bear in mind. And the same Lord who demonstrated the power of God to heal is still with us. That power is still available. The Pharisees and the other religious leaders who were there challenged Jesus about this offering of forgiveness. They said, "This man is blaspheming." In Mark's account, a longer, more elaborate account, he says, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And that's why they were accusing him of blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? No one but God has the authority to forgive sins. And actually, of course, they had a point. We can forgive things, but you can only forgive something if it's a wrong that's been done to you. You've got no right to forgive people for doing wrong things to other people. It's only God that can do that. And Jesus didn't contradict that. Jesus would have accepted that. But Jesus invited those who are watching to see that the physical healing that he gave to the man was a sign that he also had the authority to forgive sins. I suppose it didn't prove it, did it? It's not a logical proof, that, but it's a sign. It's an eye-opener. That's what Jesus is doing. What do you think? Do you think I could tell this man to get up and carry his bed? Which is harder then, to do that or to forgive sins? It was an eye-opener. So they were faced with a choice, really. The Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, and all, everybody else that was standing there, really, they were faced with a choice. Well, what he's really saying here is that he does have the authority of God to forgive sins. And so they had the choice, really, whether to accept that. Did Jesus have the power to forgive sins? Opinions, of course, were divided. And we need to try and get our minds into their minds to see how difficult it must have been for them to accept that Jesus was who he was claiming to be. As C.S. Lewis puts it in one of his books, Jesus was either mad, bad, or God. And he didn't actually leave us with any other option. And if you rule out the mad and the bad, there's only one option that you're left with. And they had to work it out for themselves. We now see this incident from the other side of Easter. We recognize that the unique work of Christ on the cross was what enabled us to be forgiven. He is the one who has the unique authority to offer that forgiveness. And also, he is the one who has the power and the authority to heal people physically. So let's show the same determination in praying for our friends, for forgiveness, for healing, as the friends of the paralytic did when they brought him to Jesus. Let's move on to the second story now, starting at verse 9. And again, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were on hand to raise their objections. Jesus had gone to have a meal with Matthew, the tax collector, and he had just joined the group of disciples. Jesus had called him from where he was working as a tax collector, said, and he said he wanted to, Matthew, Levi, to come and follow him. And Matthew had done that. And then the next thing is Matthew invites Jesus to his house. And lots of other people are there as well. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law ask, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? The Pharisees objected to Jesus socializing with people they regarded as sinners. But Jesus replied that that was exactly why he'd come. The Son of Man has not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's exactly why I've come. These tax collectors were looked down upon by the religious people because they were seen as lackeys of the Roman imperialists. Their job involved regular contact with Gentiles, so it was assumed that they wouldn't be too fussy about the rules for ceremonial cleanliness, eating kosher food, etc. They're also suspected of dishonesty, collecting more money than they really should and then pocketing the difference. The word sinners here, sometimes in the Gospels it's used in quite a broad sense to mean anyone outside the group of strictly religious people. In that sense, the Pharisees would have divided the population of the world into two groups, the righteous and the sinners. And you find that kind of thinking a lot in the Old Testament. Psalm 1, for example, blessed is the man, etc., the righteous man, first three verses, and then, oh dear, what about this other man, the sinner, who goes the other way? And the thinking is, you're either one or the other. There's two groups. Sometimes, though, the word sinner is used in the narrower sense, and it can be a synonym in the Gospels for prostitute, or more generally, somebody guilty of sexual immorality. And that's probably what it means here in this paragraph, that in the party, the mixed bag of people that Matthew had in his house, there may well have been prostitutes, certainly people guilty of sexual immorality. And the Pharisees said to Jesus, why on earth have you gone in there to sit with all those people? You shouldn't do that. You're a religious man. You're righteous. You don't belong in there with all those sinners. I wonder how we'd have reacted if we'd been one of Jesus' disciples and we'd gone in there with him. Oh, is he really going to sit with all these people? Would we have said that? Are we like the Pharisees in drawing boundaries round people like us, excluding the others? Jesus told the story of the prodigal son, which you're all familiar with. It's in Luke's gospel, it's not here, to counter the Pharisees' objections. Luke says that Jesus told that story when the Pharisees were objecting to him associating with sinners. Luke doesn't actually tell us any more about when Jesus told that story or where Jesus told that story, but actually it would have gone quite well in this party if Jesus had told the story when he was sitting down with Matthew. And that's the interpretation that was used in the Jesus of Nazareth film, which we're just going to watch a clip of, and you'll see how Jesus uses that story to counter the objection of the Pharisees. The challenge to us is when we think about maybe inviting people to church, inviting people to do the Alpha course, should we regard decent, hard-working, morally upright people as somehow a better prospect than someone who's unemployed, with a criminal record, with a lifestyle that we disapprove of? The answer, of course, obviously, from what we've been looking at in Jesus' teaching, is no. No, we shouldn't make that distinction. It's those who are sinners and who know that they're sinners who will allow Dr. Jesus to heal them. In fact, of course, when we really grasp the message of the New Testament, the righteous sinner distinction that the Pharisees made is invalid. The New Testament makes the point that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that includes me, and it includes you. We are all sinners. The difference, perhaps, is that some admit it, and some ask for forgiveness. Some ask God to forgive them, trusting in what Christ has done for us on the cross. And those who persist in regarding themselves as righteous are actually barring the way to being saved. D.T. Niles once made this wonderful quotation: evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where he can get a loaf of bread. And we should always remember that, I think, when we're trying to reach out and witness to other people. We're just beggars telling them where they can get a loaf of bread. So why did Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? In order to save them, because God loves them. And we must follow his example for the same reason. Just a quick look at the last story, the third story. The strictly religious disciples of John the Baptist wondered why Jesus' disciples didn't fast. Jesus replied that his disciples wouldn't try to imitate the Pharisees. The new wine that he was giving them couldn't be contained in the wineskin of the old religion. You're probably quite aware of how wineskins work, but have a picture of a wineskin on the screen. And if it's a new wineskin, you can pour new wine into it, and it will then ferment, and it will pressurize the wineskin and expand it slightly as it gives off carbon dioxide. And the fact that it's giving off carbon dioxide, and there's a positive pressure there, will stop anything else getting in, so no wild yeast will get in and make it into vinegar. And then once you've done that with a skin, you won't be able to do it again. Because if you ever try to put some new wine into it, which is going to ferment, the skin's already done its expanding. It'll burst, as Jesus says. You could use the old wineskin for just storing wine that's finished fermenting, but the trouble is with that, there wouldn't be that positive pressure, and so you would be likely to get some wild yeast in, and you would be likely to make vinegar out of it. So it's not a very good idea. So new wine for new wineskins, old wine for old wineskins. And Jesus' point in this allegory of the wineskin is that the Christian life is new wine, and it's too fizzy, it's too effervescent to be contained in the old religion, of the Mosaic law, etc. People assume that Jesus' disciples would behave much the same as other religious people, but Jesus' illustration of the wineskins is really saying, watch out, don't assume that that is the case. Things are not necessarily going to be the same as they were before. Okay, yes, well, they'll be fasting when it's appropriate. Jesus hints that. He says they're not going to fast while I'm still with them, but there will come a time when they will. But if you remember Jesus' teaching earlier in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, when you fast, don't make a big show of it. Don't forget to comb your hair and wash your face. And don't make it look as if you're miserable, just to make sure people realize you're fasting. And of course we'll pray the same as they did in the old religion. But then there ought to be the fizz of a vibrant relationship with God, not the dreary rote of prayer that there would be in a legalistic religion. Holy living, yes, of course, still. Naturally, Christians will want to abide by God's laws, but we care about morality. We want to be obedient to God, but we are not doing that in order to try and get into God's good books. with the kind of attitude of a servant. We're doing that because we already know that we're children of God. We have been forgiven. We've been welcomed into a relationship with God. He is our Heavenly Father. So we do what He wants because we love Him and because we want to. We don't do it in order to get into His good books. The person that is trying hard to please God, hoping that he'll manage to do enough, is a bit like the elder brother in the story of the prodigal son, isn't he? But the new wine religion is the religion where you know that you're a child of God and you're confident of that. And your obedience can then flow naturally from that secure relationship. As Christians, now we have the tremendous advantage of living this side of Calvary. We know we've been forgiven, and we know how. We know it's because Jesus died for us. So we've got nothing to prove to God or to one another. Jesus said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And that means us. We know we're sinners, but we know that He's called us and saved us by His grace. So let's rejoice in the confidence that God loves us and that Jesus came to save us. I'm going to invite the musicians to come and take their places for the last hymn now. But it just occurs to me, what I just said was, we're confident that we know God has forgiven us, but it may just be that there's somebody in the room for whom this evening's been a bit of a revelation, because it's only dawned on you that God wants to forgive you, and it's because Jesus died for you. And it might be a good opportunity now for us just to come to God in prayer, in a brief prayer, for you to say thank you to God for that. So let's pray. Lord, we know we're sinners. We know that we do things wrong. And we ask for your forgiveness for that. And we thank you that it's possible for you to forgive us because Jesus died for us. We thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you, Lord, that you welcome us into that relationship with you where we can call you Father. Thank you, Lord. Amen.